Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. You can follow along in your Bibles, on the bulletin, or the screen behind me. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, a baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be the fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning to all of you. Boy, what a performance by those children. I think my favorite part was the kids that were stomping in the middle. That is a new thing I think we should all try when we sing, is stomping when we're saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord." What a great time. But it's great to see all of you. Realize some of you are here because you might have children or grandchildren that are, you know, singing, and so glad that you could be here with us as we continue our Advent series from the Gospel of Luke. The passage that was just read, you may have noticed, has two parts to it. So the first part is known as the visitation. This is the right after Mary, it was announced to her that she would have this child that would be born of her, a virgin. She went and visited her relative or her cousin, whether first cousin or fourth cousin, her relative Elizabeth, far distance away. And so you've got this little story that's known as the visitation. And then the second part you may have noticed in this passage is the song of Mary. It's the first song of Christmas. It's known as the Magnificat. That's what the children were singing, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So they were really echoing this song of Mary. And I love that because when we worship God as a congregation, we too echo these words of Mary. We magnify the Lord. We magnify his greatness. And that Magnificat you'll see in a moment is just such a great inspiration to all of us when we worship God. So we're going to talk about these two sections. We're going to start off with the visitation, which I think is an excellent backdrop to Mary's song, the Magnificat. So it's very helpful for us to sort of create a "you were there" and take ourselves into this story. So we're going to dive right in and do that. So the visitation starts in verse 39, and so I'll be reading some of these verses to you, and you can feel free to follow along as we dive into this story. One of the things we notice in verse 39 is that in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. We don't know why this young girl, Mary, went with haste to this town in Judah. The trip that she took was 80 to 100 miles to go visit with Elizabeth for this providential meeting that they were going to have at the home of Elizabeth and Zacharias. Elizabeth's husband was Zacharias. He was the one who didn't believe the announcement that he heard from the angel, and so he was struck dumb. So he's actually in this period where he's not speaking, but Mary is going to visit Elizabeth. It's a 3 to 4 days journey, so she made haste for that visit. Now, you might have heard Eric last week talk about the age of Mary. We estimate that she was between 12 and 14 years old. I think I'm just going to refer to her as a teenager in this, but you need to be aware of that. This is really a young girl. Elizabeth, her cousin, is much, much older, aging. That's why the fact that Elizabeth and Zechariah were able to have a baby, Elizabeth had been barren for much of her life. And this was a miracle. This is why the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "With God, all things are possible." So you've got Mary going to the home. And the first thing that you notice is if you look at she entered the house, verse 40, of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And notice what happens in verse 1. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she says later that this baby in verse 44, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." This is a dear story to all of us who are familiar with the Christmas story. And if this is your first time to hear it, you're about to hear some wonderful things about this visitation that is going on here. So the baby inside of Elizabeth, keep in mind, was the one who had become John the Baptist. So that was going to be his name. So he is the forerunner of Jesus. In fact, it was John the Baptist in John 1:29, when Jesus began his public ministry, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist's role was to be prophetic, to be a prophet about the coming of the Lord, and to really be the forerunner for Jesus. So if we ask the question, why did this unborn child leap inside? And the word leap here isn't just like Molly and I were, when we had our children, you know, we would always say, "This child is just kicking, this child's gonna be a soccer player," all of that. This child, John, leaped. And so as commentators look at this story, they ask the question, why is it that John inside the womb leaped for such joy? And one of the observations is that John was actually, this is his first chance at his prophetic role. He is demonstrating excitement about the coming of Christ. This is in effect his first prophecy, and it was with great joy that he was leaping inside his womb. And we get the idea right off the bat that the hero of this story is not just Mary, though she is prominent here. The real hero of the story is the Christ child inside of Mary. That is why John is leaping. So he's leaping because he's a prophet, and he's leaping because of joy and excitement about the fact that Mary has come and Mary has this baby inside of her. The other thing that is observed in this passage is something that is really great for all of us, because some of us might be in different on a different journey in understanding the sanctity of unborn human life. So this would be one of the passages that we would go to in the Bible that would say to us that unborn life is sacred. Because what you see here, Elizabeth's baby is 6 months. She is 6 months pregnant. So her baby is probably 9 inches long. John the Baptist probably weighs about 1.5 pounds, and his skin is translucent. And yet you have this little baby leaping for joy in her womb. The sanctity of unborn human life. The other thing we notice here is what Mary says, excuse me, what Elizabeth says to her. In verse 42, she exclaimed with a loud cry. This is Elizabeth crying out, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Notice what she says, that the mother of my Lord should come to me. Elizabeth is declaring the deity of Christ right off the bat. This is a reminder of Psalm 110, which is one of the messianic psalms, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." And so it's an echo of that, and it's a recognition of the deity of Christ and the deity of the Messiah. In effect, Elizabeth And we could add her unborn child, John the Baptist, are the first people to recognize and acknowledge who Jesus was going to be. So we go on in the story, and verse 45, Elizabeth says, "And blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So Mary here is just a pattern or a model of what it means to believe the promises of God. So you've got this great scene, this visitation, and now we go into the Magnificat. We've entitled this sermon, "What Did Mary Know?" And that might remind you of a certain Christmas carol. Somebody said to me, "Well, you can say that, but please don't sing that carol." I'm not exactly sure why. But the title is not original with me. It is a title that came from a pastor by the name of Andy Deganas. So I just want to let you know, just attribute that to him. I thought, well, that's a pretty fitting title for this passage. Let me talk a little bit about the Magnificat and some things that we can observe before we actually go into answering this question. What did Mary know? You'll notice that she says in the first part of it, in verse 46, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That's why it's called the Magnificat. Throughout history, that's what the name of this song has been, because what Mary is doing is magnifying the Lord. So one of the things we're going to learn from this passage is we're going to get some insight into what it means to worship God. You notice it goes and says in regard to worship, it says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." There are some people who are misled by this. Some commentators over the years have said, well, there's a difference between soul and spirit in this passage. But really, this is an example of what's known as Hebrew parallelism, where the same thing is restated in a different way. So what Mary is saying, "my soul and my spirit," she's saying my inner person is worshiping God. And we will go, it would remind us of John chapter 4 and verse 24, where it says that those who worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth. And again, Mary is a great model of that. So she worships in spirit. In other words, when she magnifies the Lord, it is not just her words, but it is with her heart that she's doing that. And I love that thought. Over the years, as I've thought about growing in my own worship life, when I come to church, one of the things I remember every week when I'm singing songs that I want to remind myself that it should not be just my lips, but my heart that is worshiping God in that moment. And that's what we learn from Mary, that she worships in spirit and truth, as Jesus talked about in John 4:24. So we see that. And notice John 4:24 says we worship not just in spirit, but in truth. The other thing about the Magnificat, and again, we're just introducing you and orienting you to it. The other thing is that Mary is this song of hers has so many references to the scriptures of the Old Testament. This teenager had an incredible knowledge of the Bible, and she is such an example to us in that because of all these biblical references. We need to remember, people used to think, golly, a teenager couldn't have written all this, but she knew her Bible. And so in a way, in spirit and truth, the truth of the Bible was something that was fuel for the fire of her worship. She didn't just will herself to worship, but she knew God's word. R.C. Sproul has said this about the Magnificat, because you see these references to the poor and the rich and people of humble estate. R.C. Sproul says that the Magnificat is revolutionary in its concern for the poor and the despised. And you'll notice something else about the Magnificat. We will see this concept of God as the great reverser. God as the great reverser. We'll see that he humbles the proud, he humbles the rich, but he lifts up the humble and he lifts up the poor in this passage. God is the great reverser. And I think that is one of the things we will take from this passage. And this is why I quote Bart Johnson, who himself has said that God is the great reversers. So Bart, you have been quoted in a sermon now, just like C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller. So what am I hoping that you will take from this message today and from this sermon? Well, if somebody asks you, how was church this morning? What did you learn about the Magnificat? Here's what I'm hoping that you will say or that you will talk about. First of all, I learned about worship, because Mary worshiped in spirit and truth, and it was based upon the Word of God. But then I also hope that you will go away saying, I learned that God is the great reverser, that God is the one throughout the Bible, he would do that, like with Joseph, when he said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that God turns all things for good for his people. So I hope that you'll remember that God is the great reverser. And then I think one last thing I might mention, because it's so prominent in this passage, you'll see it in some of the quotes, is the contrast between pride and humility. It's interesting how the Bible has warnings about pride so often throughout the scriptures. So we'll get back to that in a moment. So that's what I'm hoping that you will take away from this sermon. Let's get into it now. What did Mary know? So we're going to talk about three things that Mary knew from this passage. So let's get to number one. The first thing is that Mary knew her humble estate. We see that in verse 48. She magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. But notice what she says in verse 48. This is why she worshiped. It was a personal reason. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. One of the things that Mary knew as a teenager is she knew about her humble state. Now, you might think that phrase, humble estate, is an unusual phrase. It might be something that we don't say very often, but it should probably enter a little bit more into our conversations and especially into our hearts. The phrase humble estate is a reference to the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the song of Hannah. 1 Samuel 1, 1 Samuel 2. If you're not familiar with the book of 1 Samuel, this is one of the reasons why we say that Mary really knew her Bible, because she would quote, she is referencing the prayer of Hannah. What was the prayer of Hannah? Well, Hannah was childless before Samuel was born, and you have these beautiful scenes in 1 Samuel 1, 1 Samuel 2, where she is praying passionately for God to open up her womb and to give her a child. And then when God answers that prayer, Hannah talks about her humble estate, how God has noticed her humble estate. So Mary is referencing that here. Now, what's the situation? Well, Hannah wasn't able to conceive, and that's why she prayed. In this case, we have centuries of the people of God, the people of Israel, waiting for the Messiah. So their humble estate is they are under the boot of ancient Rome. They are without their Messiah. They are a needy people. And so the childlessness wasn't so much with Mary, but it was with all of Israel. And so we see that here. But the application to us, we see what's going on with Mary in this passage. The application to us is that God comes to those who feel their need. Keep in mind a couple of more things about Mary, about her humble estate. She was an ordinary person. She was representing Israel's humble estate. But even beyond that, Mary was not a perfect person. Mary was a sinner. You'll notice that she says here in this passage that verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary knew that she needed a Savior. The French physicist Pascal said that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person that cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God, our Creator, made known through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so all of us need to have Mary had this miracle virgin birth, but we all need to have Christ in our life. And we see in this passage a warning against pride. It's going to come up again throughout the Magnificat, this warning against pride. And I want to comment on this warning, because I've thought about this, and I want to ask you a question just to get you thinking about the topic of pride. I want to ask you this question: have you come to terms with the reality of pride in your life? Let me say that again. Have you come to terms with the reality of pride in your life? Now, if someone is not yet a believer in Christ and they're resistant to Christ, oftentimes what keeps people from the greatest gift in the world is a sense of pride. They're rejecting Christ. But I have noticed in my life that pride remains my greatest enemy. It is my greatest hindrance to growth. It is rooted in my self-righteousness. And so if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, one of the most important things that you can do in life is realize your humble estate. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Because what does pride do? Why is pride my worst enemy? Why is pride your worst enemy? It is because what pride does is it keeps us from growing. It keeps us from changing. And I go through so many times in my life where I'm so grateful for my wife and other people who will point out things in my life where I need to change or where I need to grow. And I realize in those moments that my greatest enemy is pride. There's a quote in your bulletin that I want to share with you that I thought it really captured this point and how the gospel humbles our pride. The quote is by J.C. Ryle. Listen to his words. He says, "Let us rise from our beds every morning with a deep conviction that we are debtors." In other words, we owe a debt. We are debtors, and that every day we have more mercies than we deserve. That's how the gospel humbles our pride. That's how the gospel puts us in our place. And we learned that from this teenager. She says, "God has regarded my humble estate." God comes to those who are in need. So that's the first thing Mary knew. She knew her humble estate. Let's go on to the second thing, and that is Mary knew her faithful God. Mary knew her faithful God. Let's go on and take a look at what she says about God in this passage. Verse 49 says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." So in Mary's mind, she's experienced the power of God in the virgin birth. And it was said, as I mentioned earlier, about Elizabeth that all things are possible with God, and that's how she was able to conceive. So the power of God is the first thing she talks about. "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." God is holy. God is set apart from sin. God is perfect. God is pure. The angels cried in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy." So she knows this about God. She knows about God's power. She knows about God's holiness. But thirdly, look at what else she says. Verse 50, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." So those are the three things that she knew about God. She knew about his power. She knew about his holiness. And she knew about his mercy. And these are things that we see in the life of Jesus. We see in Jesus his power to still the storm later on in the Gospel of Luke. We see that Jesus was perfectly holy. He was the Holy One of God. And we see the mercy of Jesus, how Jesus treated sinners. I think of the sinful woman that's described in Luke chapter 7, who crashed the banquet of a Pharisee when Jesus was there, and everybody was indignant, but Jesus received this woman. He extended mercy to her, and she was so overcome by the mercy of Jesus that she would weep on Jesus' feet as if her tears were the perfume for Jesus' feet. And when the Pharisees were so indignant, Jesus basically said, "The one who is forgiven much loves much." And he extended mercy to her. That was a lesson that the Pharisees needed to learn. You know, I love this thing about how Mary knew her faithful God and how it changed her life. And the other thing I'll mention that we see about God that she knew in this passage, if you look at verse 51, it says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." Uh-oh, there's our word pride again. Do you see that in verse 51? "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those," there's our phrase again, "he exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Do you see here the great reverser, that God is the great reverser, that God just has a way of doing that? He is the great reverser. I love this phrase, what he does to kings. Look at verse 52. "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has scattered the proud," verse 51, "in the thoughts of their hearts." And so we see this great reverser. One of the things we're going to see in a couple weeks is we'll see in Luke chapter 2, Caesar Augustus. And there's this wonderful contrast between this babe born in Bethlehem and Caesar Augustus. And throughout the centuries, God has brought down kings. He has humbled their pride. I have a favorite painting. It is actually in a couple of places, but one of the places you would find this painting is in the Louvre Art Museum in Paris. The painting is of the coronation of Napoleon. The coronation of Napoleon took place 220 years ago in 1804 in a church called Notre Dame in Paris. And if you follow what's happening with Notre Dame with the fire 5 years ago, you had this this beautiful service yesterday where they were reopening Notre Dame, and it just looks beautiful. But it was in that same Notre Dame that they held the coronation of Napoleon in 1804. But back to the painting. The painting describes a scene where Napoleon is there and the Pope is there, and all these dignitaries are gathered around, and it's describing his coronation. And during that coronation, the Pope does something that no king is supposed to do, that no emperor is supposed to do. Instead of allowing the Pope to crown him, he takes the crown and he crowns himself. And that step of pride, that step of making himself God that Napoleon was doing, was the essence of his sin. He lost the Battle of Waterloo. He ended his life in exile on a French island, and he was brought down. But it's just one example of how rulers throughout the centuries are brought down in these great reversals. But I love that painting for another reason, and that it so illustrates the essence of sin in our lives. If you think about it, Adam and Eve in the garden, it was a self-coronation. They were saying to God, "I don't want to go your way. We want to go our way." And they basically took the crown and they crowned themselves. We see it with Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. We see it throughout the Bible and in so many ways. We see it with Herod. We see it with Herod in Matthew chapter 2 with the slaughter of the innocent infants. We see that because he is so threatened by a newborn king in Jesus. And we see, in effect, Herod the king crowning himself and rejecting Christ. And that's what happens today. That is the essence of sin. That's the essence of sin in my life, that when I choose to sin, when I choose to go against God's way, in effect, I'm crowning myself. The better way is that humble estate. And we see this about God. We see all these things that Mary noticed about God. Well, let's go on to one more thing, because I've got my eyes on the time, but I want you to see one more thing in the Magnificat. Not only did Mary know her humble estate, she knew her faithful God, but she also knew the ancient promise. And I want you to see what she says at the end of her song in this passage. In verse 54, it says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Remember, that's part of who God is. In remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She remembered the ancient promise. And I love the story in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when Aslan is about to die. And they talk about sort of the deep magic from the dawn of time. And they talk about the deeper magic of what's going on there. And what was the deeper magic in Narnia? It was this, that if an innocent being offered his own life in place of a traitor, this deeper magic would reverse death itself. What is C.S. Lewis saying in this story? He's talking about this ancient promise from the dawn of time. And it wasn't without foundation. Chronicles of Narnia is just a story for children, but with a deep truth. Because we see in Mary here, if we look at verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers. That's what Mary said in her song. As he spoke, as he spoke, as he spoke. When did God speak? Well, in Genesis 3:15, God spoke in his curse for the serpent, and he said that the child of the woman would crush the child of the serpent. And so in the whole darkness of the fall, you've got in the dawn of time, you've got this ancient magic that was, if you sin, you shall die. If you're fallen, you shall die. But we see in Genesis 3:15, a promise. We see the morning star of the gospel in the midst of all of that darkness, saying that that one would come, and that's referring to the Messiah. That's referring to Christ. Mary knew that promise. We go to Genesis 12. We go to Genesis 15. We go to Genesis 17. That is the story of Abraham. So this is why when we baptize children and we say that the parents are trusting in the promises of God, we read the promises of Genesis chapter 17. And Mary was aware of those promises. Mary knew about that. And look at what it says in this promise. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his offspring forever. And what would this promised one do? What was the ancient promise that she believed? And what would he do? It would be the greatest reversal of all time, because what we see in the gospel is the humiliation of Christ, one who took upon himself our humble estate. The humiliation of Christ in his birth in a manger, the humiliation of Christ in his life of suffering, and most of all, according to Philippians 2, the humiliation of Christ in his obedience and his dying on the cross for our sins. But Philippians 2 goes on to say that God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the right hand of the Father in the greatest reversal of all time. The reason you and I can believe that God is the great reverser is when we look at the life of Christ and his humiliation, and then also look at his exaltation all on our behalf. And who are the traitors? Who are the traitors that C.S. Lewis referred to in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? It's all of us. We all share in that pride. We all share in this recognition that we have a humble estate. We share with Mary that we need a Savior. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that for us so that death itself could be reversed, so that we could have new life again, so that we could live forever. And you guys, that is the glory of Christmas. That is the glory of the visitation, why John the Baptist leaped for joy. That is the glory of the Magnificat, which forms for us the inspiration for our worship, the inspiration for our humility, the inspiration for our discipleship. Would you pray with me? Well, Lord, with our feeble hearts, with humbled lips, we join in our humanness and our weakness and our sin. We join with Mary and say today, my soul magnifies the Lord. Lord, would you in this season enable us by your grace to be aware of our humble estate, to know you, to worship you. And for those of us that are discouraged, would you give us grace to believe that you are the great reverser? And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.